My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As a background to this particular verse, which is a climax to chapter 6, and a very fine climax it is as well, with a promise and a warning at the same time, there is a main theme in the chapter, but there is also a theme towards the end which can be helpful for anyone who is seeking to know and to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts it like this, really, that there is a great issue. We are all servants, but who's our master? Whether we are the servants of sin and ultimately of Satan, or servants of righteousness, then ultimately of God. And so in verse 16, he puts it like this: Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So it gives a very clear picture there by saying, if you want to know to whom you belong, you can find out by a very simple matter of observation that if you find yourself a servant and yielding yourself to sinful ways, then you know that you are a servant of sin, which leads to death. And if by observation that it is the things of God that you desire, then by observation you notice that it is God himself to whom you belong. That's the issue, and it's in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And from that, that develops a theme. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, said words that are similar, but he used a picture there and named an ancient god, a pagan god of the unbelieving people, the tribes around that harassed the Jews, and that god's name was Dagon. And it's very closely linked with Mammon. And so we have these words in Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Now, that perhaps doesn't seem so obvious at the beginning until you look at it again. It is an impossible thing, you're saying, for a man to have two masters and to be absolutely wholehearted with both. And so if he says that he loves one and truly loves him, then he's bound to have some kind of antagonism and resentment towards the other. And the Bible says quite plainly it's hatred. Or if it's the other way around, if he loves that one, then his hatred would be for the former. It's bound to be like that. And especially when it comes to spiritual things, that men and women cannot serve God and Mammon, or God and Dagon, or God and Satan. Men and women are not able to do that. They either serve one or the other. And you come back then to how it's put in a more doctrinal way in this epistle. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You could put it another way. It's a kind of a war of the soul, a kind of a great tug of war. If you can put it in a pictorial way like that, there is one part of it that has been drawn towards God and the way of righteousness and of purity and of goodness. And then there is a very desirable way, and a very enticing way, and a very tempting way, and that's the way of Satan. And there is a great drag towards there. And sadly, the majority of people will want one, they'll want God, but they glance in the direction of their desires. And God sends leanness to their souls. And they turn to a form of Christianity or maybe they will not, possibly they will, which is less demanding. Now this chapter, or this part of this chapter, is really all about that, is to find out who your master is. It's simply that. And you can't serve both. You can't be a Christian and a worldling. You can't serve both. You can't belong to God and have the best of Satan's things. You cannot serve both. It's either one or the other. Or to put it even more clearly than that, is to say that a person is either saved or he is lost. He is either destined for heaven or he is headlong going towards hell. One of those two. And so there is no kind of in-between land. It's one of the two. And that is happening. Even if a person says, well, I haven't believed yet, but I'm intending to believe. Well, whilst they're intending to believe, they are still hurtling towards hell. That is something that people seldom seem to recognize. The direction that they are going is still that same direction of hell and of a lost eternity until, by the grace of God, they turn to him. That's the picture. It's a simple one. Now then, here at the close of this chapter, there's some very beautiful verses. And the one here, a heading I'd give to it, would be the way of consecration. The Apostle Paul here shows what happens to a person when they have become a Christian. He starts there. And he puts it in a few verses here, from verse 17 onwards. He's speaking of people who are consecrated to God. And I could ask you tonight, is that true of you in your life? Have you got that determination that comes from an experience of the grace of God that you can say that I have consecrated my life to God? Now, how did that begin? In verse 17 it says, but God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We'll not pursue that just now. But what he's saying is this, that something has happened to a person who says, when he's able to sing that well-known hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. A hymn that we know very well, take my hands and take my feet, take my time, take my money and so on. Take my hours, take my life. A hymn that we well know and we sing rather lustily and with gusto because it's a very easy hymn to sing from the words and the poetry, and a very searching and a difficult hymn to sing if we are taking it seriously. But a Christian is able to sing it, not very easily, but he is able to sing it because he has obeyed from his heart the doctrines of the grace of God, the teaching of God. I'll leave that for a moment. But just leave it like that. That there's been an obedience from their heart. There has been, as we might put it in our ordinary terms, a change of hearts there. A radical change of heart. And they are new. They are new creatures. And because of this radical change of heart, there is now, as it were, rolling ahead of them a new life, a totally new life. If any man be in Christ, we are told in the scriptures, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, what kind of a life is that? It's a life where God shows his grace. It's a life also where we exercise spiritual discipline. There is on our part a simple word that we heard from one of the epistles on the Lord's Day morning some time ago, a little word that builds up to the word and. Our generous cooperation, the generous cooperation of the believer with his Lord, and that he allows the grace of God so that he lives a godly life. Is that a picture of you or myself here tonight? That you endeavor by God's grace. No one else can judge you. Only God can judge me and only God can judge you. But I'm able to ask you as a preacher, are we living that kind of life? Well, first of all, we have to say it wasn't always like this. And in verse 21 we had, what fruits had ye then? Looking before the time you believed, before you became a Christian. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When a Christian looks back upon his former life, he looks upon it and he is actually ashamed. And he wishes they had never taken place. They have. And he's been delivered from them. But he wishes it had never been like that. And yet it was like that. And he said, I don't want to really think about them now or even to recall them. But I am ashamed of those things that I did before I became a Christian. because there was no fruit in them. There was no worthwhileness. There was no memory worth remembering. It only brings shame, and its end was death. But something happened. We've mentioned already what happened. A change of hearts. An obedience from the hearts. Something from the very depth of a person. Not only winning an argument with a person, but a change in the depths of a person's being. Now, what kind of change is it then? Then in verse 22, we have the picture of the Christian life. But now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Do you realize what that's saying? If you're a Christian, that the power of sin is broken. It doesn't say you'll never sin. But no longer will sin have any dominion over the Christian. It will not reign in his heart or in his mind. Sin shall no longer have dominion or reign. The power of sin is broken in a believer's heart. And his kind of life is this. He is a servant of God. And a very fruitful life. And the fruitfulness is described as holiness. You can give as many details as you like, so long as they fit under the heading holiness. To have a divine love is to be a holy person. To be merciful is to be a holy person. To be forgiving is to be a holy person. To be kind is to be a holy person. So the fruits of this new life is holiness, and it leads to life. See the same picture again. Here we have now the Christian looking back upon the way of consecration. He says, when I look back upon my former life, I'm ashamed of it, and it led to death, eternal death. But my present life, there has such a radical change taken place there, that now there is fruits in my life, the fruits of holiness, and the end of that journey is life. That's one point. But we then come to this closing verse, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, one of them. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I've given it this heading, the word of condemnation. It's a great climax to this chapter. It's not a negative one. There's negative there as well, but there's positive also. For the wages of sin is death. I want you with me for a moment now to give a serious consideration of what the end of a journey means to a person who is not a Christian. And there may be many here tonight who as yet have not come to what we call a state of grace, or come to a place of a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. Now then, what is this then? It's a solemn warning that if you and I live a life, whether it is a very wicked and a sinful life, outwardly and openly for all men to see, or whether it is a sinful life that is a kind of a general life, you can say is neither good nor bad, but man, God knows the heart of man, and maybe he might be more evil and more cunning and crafty than even the one that has more open sins. It doesn't really matter. In the eyes of God, all men are the same. Some are more obviously sinful. Some are more obviously like that. And some are not so obvious. If I can give an illustration now that comes from the time of my childhood. I don't know if I've ever given it before, but it was two people, and I think they were both wrong. But the sin of one was so very, very obvious. It was a husband and wife. And they lived next door to us. And I was home from school. I'd had flu or something. Oh, no, it was summer. It was something or else that I had some ailments, and I was off for a day or so. And I was sitting in the garden, the back of the house, and couldn't see next door because of the hedge there. But I knew that it was a very troubled family. And I knew that she was not a very easy person. I half knew that. But I didn't know anything about him, because he was such a quiet man. She was always screaming and raging. And I sat there. I didn't want to listen, but I was too lazy to get up. And she was ranting and raving. She couldn't help but hear. If you went indoors, you'd hear it from next door anyway. And she was going on. And we always used to think, and she was a difficult person. That was true. I'm not trying to whitewash her in any way. And I discovered something. Her sin was very obvious. She was a very bad-tempered person. She was always finding fault. She was difficult. But I didn't know the other half till that day. As I sat there, there would be a little silence, but it wasn't a silence. He would be passing a remark to her. Incredible. Incredible, cruel remarks. Demoralizing and humiliating remarks, but in a soft, gentle tone. And then she'd go into one of her screaming rages, and everyone think how horrible she was. And then he'd come again with his nasty, quiet little remarks that nobody ever heard. They thought he was such a nice man and such a sweet man. What I'm trying to say is this, that the behavior of a son is obvious. There goes a sinner. Look at him. The way he talks, the way he behaves. There goes quite a nice man. He doesn't think much about God, but quite a nice man. How do you know? How do you know how he can hate and rage in his heart? Isn't it God himself that tells us in his Holy Scripture that our hearts are treacherous beyond degree and wickedness unknown? That's our heart. And whether it comes out in an extroverted way or rather in a quiet and clever way is neither here nor there. But this is the thing. God sees all hearts and says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It makes no difference whether we are dressed up with respectability or no. All have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. And the warning is this, that if we continue either in our untidy or tidy sin, in our open or in our secret sin, if we continue to live like that and without God, without respect to God, or a kind of a lip service to God, yet without the reality to God, if we live that life and die like that, the end of that life is death. Obviously, of course it's death. Everyone dies. Ah, yes. But when the Bible talks about death, it is a very comprehensive meaning of the word. And let me give you the meaning that is here. It means that they have died with spiritual death. They died spiritually blind, spiritually dead, incapable of thinking of God, incapable of thinking anything that is towards the grace of God in any way, spiritually dead. That happens during their lives, of course. You talk to a person, and there may be many, I don't know, how can come and go on a Sabbath day, and that they might come for different reasons, but spiritually dead. We can talk about anything else, but not about this. We might be able to talk about music or poetry or literature or anything that you think is your interest, but when it comes to the work of God in the soul of man, a silence, dead, no interest, spiritually dead. There's one death. There is one that we all have, Christian and others, a physical death. It can come in all sorts of different ways. Some are given a very short time of notice to quit. Others are given some time. But it comes finally, if the Lord tarries, it comes finally. And when it comes, it is definite. It is absolute. And there is there a physical death. And you could do nothing about it. That person is dead. And so we know that this little shell of ours, this little aging body of ours, that shows its age by the march of time, we know that. So we're able to say, its end is death. I'll not be morbid at all when I say, you could have a row of 100 people here, and I can say, what is the destination of that physical body? I say, death. This one's only 10. The destination of that body ultimately is dead. Here's one who's 90. The destination of that body is physical death. Of course it is. And yet we forget, it is appointed for man once to die. We forget. Everyone else died, but we don't. But we will. There's that death. But there is another death. A death so frightening that I don't like to talk about it. And yet if I did not speak about it, I would not be worthy of the name of preacher of the gospel. there is another death, a death of the soul. The soul doesn't actually cease to exist. The soul is incapable of dying in the sense of ceasing to exist. It will exist forever. But it is what we call in the Bible the second death. The second death. And taking only the two main ones here, our physical death and then the eternal death. The second death is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And what does it mean? It means that time when God condemns a soul, and that soul is condemned forever in what we call in the Bible hell. And remember, there are more references to hell than to heaven. Why? Because you need to be warned more than otherwise. What is it like? The terrible thing to me about hell is that there is no way back. That's the terrible thing. It is the point of no return. I can never ever understand people who take the gospel lightly. I can never understand people who feel that the gospel should not be preached regularly on a Sabbath day. I can never understand that because of the great issue of souls hurtling to a lost eternity. And it is the final word of God. In hell, there is no hope of repentance. There is no ability to repent. In hell, there is no birth of faith. In hell, there is no possibility of the grace of God. In hell, there is no favor of God. In hell, there is no peace. There is no rest. There is no joy. There is no happiness. There is sin until we are sick of sin. There is weariness until it is weariness beyond degree. There is horror until it is beyond the description of horror. And so it is, and ever will be, eternal. Bear it in mind, my dear friends, eternal. You cannot wish that or desire that upon anybody. Eternal. We cannot pass by on the other side with anybody regarding this. It is an eternal death. That's why witnessing is important in our daily lives. It is solemn in the eyes of a Christian when he thinks of this. It is catastrophic for the unrepentant sinner who dies with no hope, without the arms of grace to uphold him, without the presence of God in the valley of the shadow of death, without an advocate in the day of judgment, without anyone to plead his cause, but only a lost eternity. But he earned it, and the wages are paid in full. The wages of sin is death. That's at the end of that verse. There is the word of consolation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is a lovely thing. You might say, why didn't you just come to that part? But we have to mention all this because of the seriousness of it all. He says, there is eternal life. There is eternal life, of course, in hell. But the life there is eternal death rather than eternal life. Here it is described always as life because it is a living and a glorious and a beautiful thing. But this is a gift. It is not earned by men and women. It is earned by Jesus Christ. And it is a gift as far as you and I are concerned. The sinner who has fled to Christ for refuge receives the most for the least. Life everlasting for nothing. He has love and joy and peace and is lost in wonder, love and praise. Now then, how can this be? Well, in heaven, in this gift that is ours, if you're a Christian here tonight, are you a worried person? Then in heaven, worry is banished from the place. Are you a heavy and an anxious and a troubled heart? Then in heaven, it cannot enter. If you have things like death worrying you, in heaven, death cannot be. If you have sorrows that weigh your soul down, in heaven, there are no sorrows, no pain, no hunger, no injustice, no unfairness, none of these miserable things, but only peace and joy and love and mercy and grace and the presence of God. And I say to you, it is not an effeminate thing, it is a manly thing to enter into that which is life that shall fuller and richer be. It is. Although our churches and chapels now are almost mainly maintained by the elderly and mainly by old ladies, yet nevertheless, the heart of the gospel and the gospel itself is a gospel, yes, for women, but also it is a manly and a dynamic thing. God is for such people, robust faith in God. And not a sentimental, sloppy thing, but a robust thing where sin has been dealt with, and where purity and honor and integrity are things near to the heart of the person. But what is the secret? In verse 17, we looked at it previously, but look at it again. But God be thanked that he were the servants of sin. That's where you were. But he have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now remember what the heart means in Scripture. It includes the mind and its thinking, the intellectual. It includes the heart and the emotions, the emotional. It includes the will and its deciding, the thinking, the intellectual, the emotional, and the deciding, the volitional, all three. They're one in a sense, yet there is a kind of separateness in them all. And so now, what are we coming to? We're coming to this place and say, what is this great thing that God is asking me to obey with my total being? That my mind and my heart and my will be in total obedience and faith with this great thing. What is it? And then God displays to us that there is a way for a sinful, unclean, dirty little creature, finite and infirm and uncertain in the number of the days of his life, to be clean and pure and righteous and life that shall endless be. There can never be such a miracle. And yet this is the miracle. What can cause this transfer? It is the form of doctrine obeyed in the hearts. What does doctrine mean? Doctrine is a word for teaching. A form of teaching. Now, what is this teaching? It is a form of teaching about Jesus Christ. And in this great epistle to the Romans, it's like a great, great big battleship, you might say, the biggest and the finest it can ever be. And every time there is a great broadside or boom of the guns going, it is a sound of the great truths of the gospel. Here are the great doctrines, here are the great truths being fired into the depths of a man's heart. What are they? The first thing we learn is where these great doctrines are going to arrive. In a sinful heart. You're sinful. By nature, I'm sinful. By nature. Destination, hell. Then we hear the words of Jesus. We hear that there is a gospel. We may have despised those who believed it, and yet had that nagging suspicion that maybe they were right. Then we look at our Bibles, and we find there rising from the Bible the altogether lovely one. You can describe him in so many different ways. He's like the rose of Sharon or the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He is my bright and morning star. He is the altogether lovely one. And yet he is handsome and powerful and great and beautiful. We are told in the Song of Solomon that we should desire him in that way. Everything that is about him is perfect. But there is more. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He has absolute deity. He has perfect humanity. He has both. And these two natures are in one person, not a hodgepodge of a mixture, in a glorious unity. And yet they have their identity, that he is absolute deity and perfect humanity. This is the Son of God, not some pathetic little Jesus with a small J, but behold, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, sent by God into this world so that he might do something for you and myself. No one else could help us. Who could ever get sin out of my heart? Who could ever put me right with God? Who could ever clear the debts that we have, were it not a great, great God? So he presents his Son. This Son, though tempted as we were, yet he is without sin. This is the material. The Son of God took on the form of a servant, yet he is without sin. What's God going to do to him to help us? He takes our sin from all the ages, from all our hearts, from all the horrors and all the viciousness and the vileness of men, and all its lust and its evil and its dirt and its filth and its cruelty and its wickedness. And imagine how much there is of it and to come. Past, present, future, sins, plural and individual. And he lays them on Jesus. What a weight. If you're carrying a sin tonight, what a weight. I'm right, aren't I? What a weight. If you're still carrying your sinfulness, what a weight. But imagine this then, the weight of this sin. He never became sinful, but he took this sin upon himself. He bore it. No wonder he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The penalty is death. Heaven must have paused, or they must have. Archangels and angels, cherubic figures and all, they must have paused and gazed upon this solar system and this little planet Earth and upon that little city of Jerusalem and outside the gate of Jerusalem in the rubbish dump where they used to crucify people. And there they saw some crosses, and there they saw one cross there. And there they saw the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, bearing our iniquity. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we pour contempt on all our pride. It's bound to be so. What is the penalty? Death. Eternal death. Strange? Eternal death in quality and intensity. In that time he was on Calvary, never was there such a cross. Never was there such a death. Never was there such mercy. Never was there such love. Here is a great God, the God of the galaxies, of the universe and creations beyond. Yet he can direct his attention to planet Earth, to sinful man, and devise a means whereby we, grubby little creatures of Earth, might become the sons of God and heirs of glory, and be able to say that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. He pays the penalty in full. The debt of sin is paid in full by Jesus Christ. Past, present, future. Now then, where do I stand? Here am I putting myself now in the place of a servant of sin. And the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in my heart and enlightening me and quickening me. And the work of grace is beginning there. I became deeply involved and concerned about my sin. And sometimes I glance at God and his holiness, then can hardly bear the brilliance or the beauty of his purity. And every time I look at him, I've got to look away again. And I look at my sin. And when I look there, I break my heart again. Then I glance at God again, and I break my heart at his purity. And then the Holy Spirit whispers in my ear, turn your heart or your eyes upon Jesus. There I see the great middleman, absolute deity, perfect humanity. And what do I see there? Somebody dying in my stead. He dies in order that I might live. Any dead people here tonight? Listen now. He died in order that you might live. You cannot ignore that death. Well, how do I approach? How can I have a change of management? How can I approach? God helps us. When he sees the longing and the pleading heart, he gives that soul the ability to have faith. Oh, we've believed many times, but it's all our own abilities, and soon stumbled at any problem, and soon departed, and we lost it years ago. But this is divine faith. By grace I save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And this faith turns his eyes upon Jesus and looks full in his wonderful face and sees there my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And he gives me the ability to have repentance, to be sorry about the old life, to turn away from the old life, and to turn towards God. And in that great transaction of faith in Jesus Christ, there is a change of management. Under new management. Have you seen many a shop not doing so well? And the window looking untidy and dirty and dusty, and very few things in the window. And then there's a piece of paper across the window and it says, under new management. And then before long the windows have been cleaned. And the shop has been painted and renovated and so on. And you find new goods. Then you say, I can hardly believe that this old shop that was there is there at all. Why? It's under new management. Why? We have changed. We are under a new master. We are not servants of sin anymore, but servants of God. And destination, glory. Destination, glory. Unrepentant sinners earn their wages. It's eternal death. Those who have believed and confessed their sin to Christ do not earn anything. It's earned for them. They are given a gift. And that gift in Christ is everlasting life. Life that shall endless richer be. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing now, O Lord, upon this service, and pray that thou mightest remain with us as we come to the table, for thy name's sake. Amen.